Please turn with me in your scriptures to the book of Job in chapter 38. The book of Job in chapter 38. Let us hear the word of God from verse 18, Job 38 and verse 18. Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldst take it to the bound thereof, or to the edge, and that thou shouldst know the path to the house thereof? Knowest thou it, because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? But what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew, out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, text tonight is found in verse 22, Job chapter 38 and verse 22. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? And tonight, with the Lord's help, we're going to look briefly at the subject, the treasures of the snow. The treasures of the snow. Now, I remember as a young father, being given a book by an author, a Christian author, and the title of the book was Treasures in the Snow, and some of you know that book I'm referring to. And it was lovely to read of that story to my young children. Snow is beautiful. It's glorious. There are so many properties about snow. In the Highlands these past few days, we've had quite a bit of snow. Some people had to dig out their car to go anywhere over the last few days. Perhaps some of us have had more snow than we had bargained for. Some friends said they had more snow this year than they've had for a long time. And it seemed to just keep coming. Every day there was snow showers, and there was a beautiful fresh blanket of snow upon that which has already fallen. Now, snow is beautiful. As I said, it's like a blanket. It covers great wide expanses of countryside. It covers uniformly, that everywhere is covered all at the same time. It covers mountain tops. There are summits not far from here. You go up the mountain and there's still snow on the mountains, especially the high mountains, the high summits. The snow should remind us of the grandeur, the glory, the beauty, the majesty of Almighty God. Did you know snow is mentioned 25 times in the Bible? The first time is in Exodus 4 and verse 6, which is the second book of the Bible. And the last time it's mentioned is in the last book of the Bible, in the first chapter. In the first mention of the Bible, Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes these words. And he's recording a miracle that he had been given by God to prove that God had sent him to take the people out of captivity in Egypt. And he writes this: he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. Moses' hands were covered in white. He had just put it into his cloak, and he took it out, and it was snow-like, and it was leprosy. Miriam, we mentioned, was punished for her complaining against God in Numbers 12 and verse 6. And she was given a temporary bout or a temporary season of leprosy to show her that God was displeased with her attitude and her actions. Snow is mentioned regarding in the New Testament. It's mentioned five times in Job. We'll see some of those in a moment. In the New Testament, it's mentioned three times. Twice about the same occasion. Resurrection morning. The angel. In Matthew 28 and verse 3, Matthew records these memorable words. His countenance was like lightning, and the raiment, or his raiment, his clothing, white as snow. And then in Mark 9 and verse 3, again the same, speaking of an angel, and his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. That reminds us of, all course, of the transfiguration of Christ, when he was glorious, and his whiteness was a sign of his purity and his holiness. And the last mention is regarding Christ himself. Now, the text before us is Treasures of the Snow. And we're only going to look at four tonight. You might be relieved at that. I mentioned it's mentioned 25 times. Four treasures of the snow. And what we're going to do is peel back one layer at a time. We're going to begin at the beginning, where snow is mentioned, and particularly in regards to creation. And then we're going to peel it back a little bit more snow, and we're going to see the mention of snow regarding God's grace in salvation. And thirdly, we're going to peel back a little bit more snow, and we're going to learn something of God's forgiveness of our sin. And lastly, most gloriously, we're going to peel back the fourth layer, and we're going to find the greatest treasure of all refers to Christ's glory in his exaltation. And we're going to look at these briefly. I hope they'll be an encouragement to us all. Now, here in Job 38 and verse 22, this is the first point, is snow is a reminder of God's power in creation. Now, in a previous generation, we wouldn't even have to state this. It would have been taken for granted up till about perhaps 70 or 80 years ago. Everybody knew that God had made the world. They may not have agreed with that, but they had heard it. And Job here is being interrogated, not by a man, nor even by an angel, but by God himself. And the Lord in chapter 38 of this book of Job basically interrogates Job about his knowledge or his understanding of the deep things of creation. We read from verse 18, "Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Have you measured the breadth of the earth?" Of course, there was no instruments in those days that would help these, even mariners, the sailors, to measure the earth. But God is showing Job something. Job, your knowledge is limited. Your knowledge is small. Where is the way, verse 19, where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Where does light come from, Job? And where does darkness come from? And so forth. Do you know the paths? The bound, thou shouldst set, take it to the bound thereof, or to the edge of that, that thou shouldst know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it, verse 21, because thou wast then born? Is it because, Job, you're so old that you might know these things? And you might be puzzled and say, why is God doing this to Job? Well, Job is not alone. He's got three very unfaithful friends who've been telling him all kinds of things that sounded very nice and were nice platitudes, but they weren't theologically accurate. And so God here is showing Job and those faithless friends, if you could call them that, or unhelpful friends, is a kind of way of putting it. He's interrogating Job, and he's showing these men how little their knowledge is. So when he asks in verse 22, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow?" Job, do you know how snow is formed? Do you know how I form snow, Job? Do you know the laws that are behind the formation of snow? Have you ever investigated the properties of snow? Now, Job, of course, wouldn't have had the technology we have today. And we learn in a moment some wonderful facts about snow. Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? Have you seen the reservoirs of where all the hail comes from, Job? Do you understand how these things come to pass? Of course, scientists today will say, well, we have the answers. But all science does is uncover what God has already put there. So let's look at this. Five times in Job, snow is mentioned. God says in Job 37, verse 6, for he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. In Job 6, that's 37 and verse 6. In Job 9 and verse 30, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean. And he's thinking there of washing himself outwardly. Now, there's some facts about snow I want to share with you. Did you know that 23% of the earth's surface is permanently or temporarily covered with snow? We don't live in a very snowy area, but some people do. Newfoundland, Norway, the Antarctica, and of course the Arctic. Antarctica is the place where the coldest temperature has ever been recorded. If you thought it was cold here last week, just think for a moment of -88.3 Celsius. That was recorded a few years ago now at a place called Vostok 2. I've never been. I have no intention of ever travelling there because I don't think I'd even get out. But imagine -88.3 degrees. That's not 88.3 degrees. That's minus 80. That's almost minus 100 degrees. Now, with snow, and this might help as well, the size and shape of snow crystal depends mainly on the temperature or their formation. The shapes depend, and here's a little bit of chemistry, on the hydrogen bonds joining to the oxygen bonds at a particular temperature. At temperatures between 0 and 3 degrees, they are thin hexagonal plates. At minus 3 to minus 5, they form needles. And at minus 25 to 30 degrees, a crystal shape is a hollow prism. The most famous portrait of a snowflake is always found on Christmas cards. Do you realise that every single snowflake is unique? Do you realise they all start off at one stage, they're a little bit longer than each other, and then by the end of the snowflake being formed, they're all uniform. It's quite remarkable. The science, the true creation science behind this. If you're into photography, to film snow, you need to do something with your camera. I found this very interesting. Snow can leave images overexposed if your camera settings are not correctly adjusted. The best way to prevent overexposure is to put it manually to shutter speed, 1 to the power of 2,000 seconds, and the aperture to f8 and the ISO to 200. Now, if you understand that, that's wonderful. You obviously know a lot about taking photography. But if you want to take a photo of a snowflake, you need a special camera that's worth a very large sum of money. It's called a macro lens that takes a photo of snow. Now, when you see the snow falling the next time, I hope you're thinking more of the creator behind the snow and the details involved. Of course, we have all this knowledge now. We can research all of this. In Job's day, they had no knowledge of how intricate snow was. At first, the snowflakes can be very small. But remember what the Bible says a little earlier, that God has ordered the snow in Job 37, verse 6. He, that's God, says to the snow, fall on the earth, likewise to the gentle rain and to the heavy rain of his strength. Now, I want us just for a moment to think of that. That snow reminds us of God's power in his creation. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people, the next time you're wandering out on a nice winter's day, to be reminded that the snow is God reminding us of his glory, his power, his ingenuity, his intelligence, his genius. And when you're holding a snowflake in your hand, remember that little snowflake, as it melts in your hand, is a reminder not only of the God of creation, but as Christians here tonight, of your God who is also your Redeemer. Now, secondly, first of all, we looked at the picture of God's, snow is a picture of God's power in creation. That's the first treasure. But we've three more, God willing. The next one, snow reminds us of God's grace in salvation. Now, we'll have to move a little bit further on into the prophet of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 1. And if you have your Bibles, just turn there very briefly to chapter 1 and verse 18. So Isaiah chapter 1, or Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 16, just to get a flavor here. Now this is what the Lord says to his erring, sinful people. God is telling his people how foul their sacrifices, their offerings, their worship has become in his sight. They have mixed in idolatry and idol worship with the true worship of God. And so God says to them in verse 16, through the prophet Isaiah, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is God coming down to the level of his erring people. And in that message, in that little phrase, come now, this is very important. Not come later or come tomorrow. Come right now. You're going astray. You've already brought profane things into the worship of God. And he describes some of them there. The abomination of new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with it, says God in verse 13. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting, even the place where ye worship is wicked and profane and foul and polluted. And yet, the Lord, though he could have rightly just cast them all from his sight, he as it were says, now let's do something that you might be surprised at. Let's look at this from a clear perspective. Let us reason together. God is saying to his people, I'm willing to approach this matter to allow you a fair trial. I'm willing to take the evidence as given and weigh it up in the light of my sovereign righteousness. And he says to the unbeliever of Israel and the unbeliever of today, come now. You could translate this word for an individual as come by. It's a remarkable phrase. Come now over to me. Let's look at your situation. Let's look at what you've done and how you've lived. And you know your state before me. You know that you're polluted. You know that you've sinned against me. But let us reason together, saith the Lord. And look at these words. Though your sins be as scarlet. This shows the seriousness of sin. That's the one thing I just want us to notice. Our sin is deadly serious in the sight of an almighty holy God. Sin is not something to be tricked around with or played with. It's not a plaything. It's not a toy. And God says, though your sins be as scarlet, I know how scarlet they are. And you know, scarlet is a very bright red, isn't it? Do you remember there was letters a few years ago called the Scarlet Letters? And I think there was some kind of character in a novel called the Scarlet Pimpernel. And he wore this red cape. He stood out And when we read about our sin and iniquity being scarlet, they're bright red in the sight of a holy God. But he then says, they shall be as white as snow. Only God can do something like this. Only God can declare, though your sins be as scarlet, I'm willing to make them as white as the snow is. And you think of the whiteness of the snow last week. You think of looking at those mountains as the snow had fallen in a great capacity. A huge amount fell in a very short while. You saw the whiteness of the white. And you go out into the freshly fallen snow and it's all white and your eyes are dazzled by it. You're supposed to wear sunglasses, I believe, when you're skiing or some kind of winter sport. Because there's a glare and there's a brightness. And that's what God's like. And God says to us tonight, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. As white as snow. And then he goes on a bit further and says, though they be red like crimson. Now that's the idea of being deeply dyed in our clothing. Men, some of our torturous things we have to do is to shave. And if we wear a white shirt, the best thing is to put on a black t-shirt and not wear a white shirt. Because if you get blood on your white shirt, it's very hard to get rid of. And ladies, I'm sure you have the same issues of some other things. But here's the thing. I believe if grape juice is spilled on a bright carpet, it's impossible to wash it out. You have to use all kinds of stuff to try and wash it out. And that's the picture here of our sin. It's crimson. It's deep black dyed. It's white right down to the warp and woof of our very beings. Every part of us, from the tip of our head to the very end of our toes, is affected by sin. Every part of our lives is affected by sin. Every thought, every inclination, every desire is polluted with our sin. And yet God says, they shall be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Look at this. Though your sins are scarlet red, they'll be as white as the fresh fallen snow. And though they be red like crimson, deep dyed in your soul, in your mind, and in your heart, and in your being, they shall be as wool. And the idea there is wool that's been treated, that all the ticks and all the things that sheep pick up on their journey around in the field, they are all got rid of. And you're as white as if it was a freshly shorn fleece. Now these are pictures from the Old Testament that should remind us of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Our sins were scarlet red. Our sins were crimson red in the sight of God. And yet something marvellous has happened. The crimson scarlet blood of Jesus Christ was shed so that you and I can say tonight with a smile, my soul has been cleansed and I'm as white as snow. And though I was crimson, I'm now as if I'm freshly shorn fleece as wool. You see, when you see the snow, remember what this Isaiah is saying here. Now, there's something else I want you to see. That's the second treasure. The first treasure was a picture of God's power in creation. Our second treasure was to remind us of God's grace in salvation. Now, we need to move a little bit further back, although this is not... Isaiah, of course, wrote many years after David. But I want us just to think about this in Psalm 51. We read it earlier in the service. I want us to notice this phrase in verse 7. Psalm 51 and verse 7. And this is our third treasure. It reminds us of God's forgiveness for sin. And particularly for believers' sins. Psalm 51 and verse 7. This is David, who had been involved in committing adultery with another man's wife. And he had tried to cover up his tracks. And he had tried to get the man drunk. He called the man back from the war, from the battle, and tried to get him drunk and to cover up his sin. And Nathan comes to David. And David then, of course, then he not only covered up his sin, but he He arranged for the man to go back to the front and to be put in a place where he was certain to lose his life. Not only did David look at Bathsheba and commit lust in his heart, but then he asked her to come up to visit him. Then he committed adultery. Then he tried to cover up his tracks. Then he couldn't be successful in that, so he sent the man back so that he was definitely executed. What a list of sin. And yet, dear friends, all of us, when you think about sin, it's so complex. And one sin breeds many other sins. But what does David say? This is a believer, by the way. Nathan has come into him, Nathan the prophet, a very good, a very sound, godly man of God, a prophet of God. And he's honest with David, and he tells him the story of a rich man who looked upon a poor man who had a very precious ewe lamb, or a yo lamb, depends which part of the world you're from, a sheep, and a little sheep. And the poor man, all he had was this little sheep. And the rich man took away the little lamb. And David was incensed. He was angry with this. And Nathan looked at him and says, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." You see, David now is brought to his end of himself. We sang it in the psalm. "Have mercy upon me, O God." And he prays, not, "Lord, get me out of this mess," which is a modern approach to doing wrong. "Lord, have mercy upon me. I've grossly sinned." But he pleads not on the basis of God's judgment, but on the basis of God's wonderful grace. "According to the multitude of thy tender mercies." Yes, Lord, I have sinned against thee. And each one of us have been to this place. If we're Christians here tonight, we were there when we first repented of our sin. We saw how glaringly obvious our sin was. But it's according to the mercies of God. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Verse 3, "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before thee." And then he goes on. He talks about his before he was brought in the world, before he was born. He talks about being shapen in iniquity. In other words, even the sinful condition that we've inherited from our first parents, sin has also invaded all of other people born since. It doesn't mean a little child is a wicked little thing. It just means that every part of their personality is, unfortunately, has pollution of sin. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, in the hidden part." Then in verse 7, and look at this, David now calls on the Lord like an Old Testament believer. And he says, "Purge me." That's a very interesting word. "Purge me." Now, this word is to clean me inside. When you purge something out of your life, you drive it out. I believe there are some people who have purge diets. I've never tried it. I have no intention of trying one of these things. But some people try it out and they purge everything out of their lives. Out of their digestive system, and they're left a bit weak for a few days. You can imagine. In other parts, Scripture teaches us that the priests in the Old Testament in Numbers 19:18 was to purge out the defilement of leprosy. In Psalm 14 and verse 4, I believe the same word is used. "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as bread? And as they eat bread and call not upon the name of the Lord," there should be a word purged there. Oh yes, verse 3. "They all are all gone aside, they're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." That's the ingrained nature of our sin, and we need to be purged of it. But notice secondly, he not only says, "Purge me with hyssop." What's that referring to? The hyssop branch, of course, in the past was used by Moses to anoint the various doors in the great Exodus. The Passover meal, they took a branch of hyssop, they dipped it in the lamb's blood and put it on the doors. You know all about that, I'm sure, from Exodus chapter 12. "Wash me." You see the prayer here. He says this twice in verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly. Wash me deeply. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity." And he says again, "Wash me." Now only a believer will pray like this. An unbeliever won't be interested in the sinfulness of their sin before a holy God. They're quite happy if they can get away with it, as long as they're not caught. But the Christian is different. The Christian sees how sinful we are. Thankfully, we don't see how desperately sinful we are. But we pray, wash me. Wash me, Lord. Wash me again and again, Lord. Wash me within, Lord. Take away the sinful desires. Take away the sinful hunger and longing for lust. Take away this longing to commit adultery, or this longing to be gambling, or this longing to be looking at things on the internet. Lord, wash me. And when we pray that, you know, in heaven, that prayer's heard. That prayer's heard. And some of us can testify to the fact the Lord heard that prayer and he washed us thoroughly. Now, the word purge is also used in the New Testament. And of course, it's referring to the one who purges us. The only one who can deeply purge anyone is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we have this little phrase, and I'm sure I just want to highlight it before we move on. In verse 4, Hebrews 1 and verse 4, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, he did it. He did it. He had by himself purged our sins. Well, you could almost say, hallelujah, what a Saviour. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Purged us himself. How did Christ purge us of our sin? Through his shed blood at Calvary. That's why Calvary is so important to the believer. It's why it's so rich. It's so powerful. It's so poignant. It's so patently obvious for a Christian believer to say, Calvary is where my sins were dealt with. Calvary is where my sins were purged. Calvary is where the iniquity was dealt with. And glory be to my Saviour and Lord. Yes, snow, there's this, the third one. Snow reminds us of God's power to forgive sin. I wonder, as everyone here tonight, have we ever pleaded like this? Lord, wash me. Lord, cleanse me. Or in Psalm 51, David goes on, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. How can somebody pray that? Only if they're Christians. And if you're not yet a believer, ask the Lord to give you a new heart. Create in you a new heart, a clean heart, a pure heart. That speaks of the inner person. Sometimes Christians go through very dark times. Sometimes the devil tempts us beyond and we fall. And what do? We go back to the Lord and we say, Lord, wash me afresh. I need to be washed again. Lord, that snow reminds me that you are able to wash me and I'll be as white as snow again. So there's the three treasures. Firstly, snow reminds us of God's creation. Secondly, snow reminds us of God's sovereign grace. Thirdly, snow reminds us of God's willingness to forgive our sin. And fourthly and finally, snow reminds us of Christ and his exaltation. Turn with me to the last book of the Bible for a few moments, Revelation chapter 1. And I want you to notice this. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I hope you're very familiar with it. I'm going to just break in into verse 12. I just want you to notice this. And I turned to see the voice. Now, this is John having a vision of Christ in his glory. And he turned to see the voice that spake with me. Notice the voice, not a voice. This reminds us of Genesis chapter 3, when Adam says, I heard the voice in the garden. It's interesting, isn't it? Who is the voice? Well, it's the Word of God. It's the Logos. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the second person of the Trinity. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Just a little note about these seven lampstands. This refers to the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, particularly in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Seven churches are mentioned again in verse 20. These seven golden candlesticks, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Notice the identity of this voice. It's one like the Son of Man. But of course, we could say it is the Son of Man. It's the true Son of Man, Revelation 14:14. The Greek there is very clear, John 5:27. And of course, this is taken from Daniel 7:13. And you read Daniel 7:13, and you read there about one like the Son of Man, and so forth. But notice then what he sees. He sees what it, so he, firstly, he's seen what his identity, and secondly, what he's wearing. What is he wearing? He's wearing a garment down to the foot, and a girt about the paps with a golden girdle. What's this speaking of? This is high priestly clothing. This is Christ as a high priest. This is what the high priest wore. Long flowing garments covering their feet, so even their feet did not defile the temple of God. And our beloved Saviour is clothed in the garments of his priesthood, his everlasting priesthood, his eternal priesthood. So John has this vision. Now let's see a description. This is the third thing. And I've got a few things to share here. Notice the head and his hairs. They were white like wool, as white as snow. Does that remind you of Old Testament teaching? White as snow, an allusion to the white head and hairs of old men. Old men have white hair, if you have hair at all. Usually, sometimes, mostly, white hair is a sign of wisdom and maturity. And often it's found amongst the older Christians, the white-haired ones. They were the elders. They were the elders in ancient times. And this white hair reminds us of the eternity of Christ. It reminds us that he's all wisdom and power and glory. It's white hair. He's the ancient one. The Ancient of Days, of course, refers to the Lord God Almighty. But here the white hair is a sign of the wisdom, the eternal wisdom of Christ. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. That's the second thing. What is this speaking of? It's speaking of white hot, searing, searching, interrogating. What's he interrogating? He's interrogating his church. Those seven churches that are represented here. As one man puts it, again, this and a few other descriptions of Christ refer to Christ as a judge. Searing eyes. Thirdly, look at the feet of Christ. His feet were like fine brass in refined furnace, shiny brass, as if it had been just purified in a furnace. Hot white heat to melt the brass. It's so shiny, you could have seen your face in it. If you're wearing something with brass buttons, especially as in the military, I've been told, you have to make sure they're shining as bright as you can so that somebody doing the inspection can see their face in it. That's the idea here. Fourthly, the voice. Again, we come to the voice. Look at this in verse 15, end of 15. And his voice is the sound of many waters. It doesn't say like the sound of the sea. This is the mighty waters. This is great waterfalls. This is a sound like all the great waterfalls of the whole world. The voice of Christ in his great exalted position, in his exaltation. He's not meek. He doesn't whisper things. He's glorious. And when he speaks, the dead are raised. And on the last day, every ear will hear the voice of the exalted one. Fifthly, the hands of Christ. Look at this. He had in his right hand seven stars. Look at the tenderness here. And the care here. And the love he has for who? The seven stars. Well, this refers to the seven churches. Or perhaps to the seven ministers or pastors. Who were caring for the flock. Or seven angels. See, the Lord is caring for his church. He's sovereign. Sixthly, we see something else. Look at this. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was the sun shineth in his strength. His mouth, out of his mouth, a two-sharp-edged sword. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that's preached, and sinners are saved, and unbelievers are hardened in their sin. The Bible is described as a two-edged sword in Hebrews 4, and we haven't time to look at that. But look at what it says. His son, the sun shineth in his strength, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John is so overwhelmed by the vision he has had of Christ that he falls down as if he is being struck dead. And isn't it wonderful when we think of it, that the Lord sometimes gives us a little glimpse of his glory. Just a little, because we're not able to cope with very much. And when the Lord comes in remarkable ways, there's an old hymn that comes to mind written by Vernon Higham. I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen before. John could sing that. I saw a new vision of the risen Christ. I saw him. This is John the Apostle, of course. I saw him on the cross. I was told to look after his mother. I went home and I looked after her. But amazingly, he rose the third day from the dead. And I went to the place where he was as he was ascending into glory in Acts chapter 1. And Dr. Luke records it for you. And there I saw him ascending into the glory. And here I am on my own on the island of Patmos. And the Lord visited me. Snow should remind us of Christ's glory and his exaltation. May we never see snow in the same way again. May we never forget how exalted Christ is. Next time you catch a snow flake in your hand, remember those 4 little treasures. God's power in creation, God's sovereign grace in salvation, God's power to forgive sin, or willingness to forgive sin, and lastly, a vision of Christ in his exaltation. And one day soon, dear believer, all of his people, in all of the world, throughout all of time, from every tribe and people and tongue and nation, will see the exalted Christ in all his glory. And alas, many will see him in his glory and cry to the rocks, fall on us, because of his sovereign judgment will have come. Our gracious God and loving Father, we pray tonight, oh, that thou wilt even move in our hearts and bless us each one. Oh, that thou wilt remind us of how wonderful thou art, and how thou hast displayed to us, around us, where we walk, where we view the glorious creation. Oh, that our hearts will be stirred as we think afresh of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great God of heaven and earth, the creator of all, the whole universe. And, O Lord, we pray that we'd realize how wonderful it is to be a Christian, to be washed of our sin, to know the power of forgiveness in our lives. And Lord, even tonight, if any of us here need to be forgiven, oh, that we would not be long in delaying, but we'd run to the cross of Calvary and find in Christ a ready, willing, and able Saviour, more willing and able than we could ever imagine, willing to pardon all our sin and to wash us thoroughly, because he was the one who went to Calvary and shed his blood so that we could be purged from our sin. And we pray that soon, very soon, we will behold the Saviour in all his glory when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Oh, Lord, we pray soon we will behold him in all in his exaltation, and we will fall at his feet in worship, adoration, and praise. We ask these prayers in Christ's name. Amen.